We're going to return now to our study of Matthew, which we've really just barely gotten started on, and we're turning to Matthew chapter 2, beginning that chapter today. We'll finish the chapter next week. So I think it'd be a good idea if I would read the first 12 verses, and you can follow along with me in your Bible. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. A couple of things we should consider here before we actually get into the text itself. Twice we had this reading in the English Standard Version, it says, "For we saw his star when it rose." That could as well be translated "in the east." And even though those two phrases sound so very different, looking at the Greek text, you could translate it either way. The idea of when it rose, in its rising, and the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And actually, these wise men or magi, whatever you call them, they were in the east. They saw the star in the west. Now, another thing to be considered here is that the shepherds that we read about in Luke 2 and the wise men that we read in this passage did not come to see Jesus at the same time. Sorry to mess up your manger scenes, but they didn't. These were different events, and we even sang a hymn that spoke of putting those two together. But Jesus, as we read of here, he's no longer an infant in a manger. In fact, in verse 11, we read he's in a house. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary." And very likely, can't be absolutely sure of this, but very likely he may be as old as 2 years old by this time. And the reason for saying that is because Herod, when he realized the Magi have tricked him and they don't come back to him, but he had asked of what's basically the age of the star, and they give him 2 years. And so Jesus perhaps, believing that when they first saw the stars, when Jesus was born, and it would have taken them considerable time perhaps to plan this trip and then to make the journey. So likely he's about 2 years old. We could ask this question, in what year was Jesus born? I think we know our calendar is off a few years. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, mentions, I'm quoting him now, Josephus, and you know who Josephus is. He is the historian, and we consider him a rather credible historian of the Jews. He writes, "Josephus makes it plain that Herod died B.C. 4. And it's also true that as this whole event's taking place here, he's going to die in just a very short time. He was near death. So if Herod died in 4 BC, And that's a credible date that's pretty much accepted by all. Then likely Jesus was born about 6 B.C. We just understand the calendar is a little bit off. So here's another consideration. How many wise men were there? Here's again where sometimes our hymns, we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." We don't know how many wise men there were. The number three comes basically from the idea that there are three gifts. But the text really doesn't say how many there were. There could have been a lot more than just three. The wise men have come from the east. We read that early on here. In fact, it was in verse 2. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They are east of Palestine. We don't know exactly where they came from, but they came from what would be considered the eastern part of the world. They might have come from Babylon. That would be where Iraq is today, or Persia, where Iran is today, or somewhere in that kind of vicinity. And it's worth noting that these wise men who came to worship the one who was born King of the Jews, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And I think we need to understand that even as Matthew writes specifically to the Jews, God always intended that his church would be a Jewish Gentile body of believers. Now, this is getting down to some of the things I think we want to really see here. There are three different responses to Jesus' birth given in the passage. There's the response of hostility. We see that in Herod, and we'll look more carefully at that. There's also the response of indifference or complacency seen in the inaction of the priests and scribes. Who can tell where this one is to be born, but why didn't they join with the wise men and go to see him? They're really indifferent. And then there's the proper response, which is worship. And that's what we see in the wise men. They came and fell down and worshiped him. These three responses are in our world today. Some are hostile to the gospel or hostile to Jesus Christ, hostile to the church. Some are just simply indifferent. But there are those who worship him, and that's what we want to be, those worshipers. And I would say the most prominent lesson of the whole passage is the appropriateness of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the activity of angels and redeemed souls in heaven, and it is to be the main quest and purpose of saints who are still on earth, to worship our Lord and serve him and find our joy in him. So, I'm going to use a very simple outline here that William Hendrickson uses in his commentary, and it'll fit fine for our purposes. So let's look at the first two verses, and what we see here is the journey the wise men accomplish. Says, I'm going to read this a little bit of this again. Now after, notice the word after here. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, we want to look at this carefully, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, or in the east, and have come to worship him. So this is actually some time after Jesus was born. I don't know how to account for the fact that Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem, but they are. The wise men, your Bible may call them wise men, or it may call them magi. The Greek word that's being translated here is pronounced magos. And from that word magos, we get our word magic in the English language. The historian Herodotus indicates that this word originally indicated one of the tribes of the Medes. You've heard of the Medes and the Persians. At first, this word indicated people who studied the stars, likely involved in astrology. Don't get into that. This is the belief stars can plot one's course in life. We go to the scriptures rather than such things as that. But the word came to be used more widely. It included people. Some of these magi or wise men were interested in folklore. I think these people might have been. Some of them became advisors to kings and rulers. Generally, they were an educated group of people. And when you think of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, there is a passage in Daniel 2, verse 48, which speaks of the wise men of Babylon. Now, some of them used very inappropriate means of obtaining information, but sometimes the word is used of such advisors. I'd like to suggest that these particular wise men or magi have come in contact with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, how could that have happened? Well, it's not hard to understand. Because of the Assyrian deportation of the Jews in 722 BC and the Babylonian deportation in 586 BC, the Jews were just scattered all over the world. Not just in Assyria or Babylon or the nations that seceded them, but Jews were all over the world. Wherever they went, they took with them their scriptures, they took their scrolls, and there's a passage, there's a verse actually in Numbers 24 we want to look at, which I think has spoken to these magi. So turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. And I can tell you that a lot of good expositors of Scripture are of this opinion, too. This is not just my opinion. But Numbers 24, and here we encounter the prophet Balaam. I don't know what to say about Balaam, a man who does receive correct information from God. I'm just going to call him a prophet for hire. I'm not going to say this is good about him or bad about him. He's just a prophet for hire. He has a prophetic ability, and he uses it for money. But the background here is that Balak, who's the king of the Moabites, is fearful of the Jews who are on their way into the promised land, and he's afraid of them. And so he has hired this prophet for hire, who, by the way, was from Mesopotamia. He was from the city of Pethor in Mesopotamia. He's hired him to come and curse the Jews. All right? He tries to, but he can't. He really does speak the truth. He always ends up blessing the Jews. And so that brings us to this passage. I want to pick it up here in Numbers 24, verse 15. It says, Balaam's final oracle. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And here's our verse. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, standing for Israel. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter, that's the king's scepter that he holds. I think that these wise men were made aware of that particular passage. They understood it was a prophetic passage. And I believe they were led by God through a star to worship the one who will hold the scepter, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. So they know that. God is guiding them, and since we can say he's guiding them through the scriptures. Now, what about the star? What are we to think about this star that they saw? They're in the east. They see the star in the west. I don't think they saw it for very long. I don't think it just appeared and stayed there for them. I think it gave them the direction in which to go. Here's a note. I'm going to have to go back to our text in Matthew. This study Bible has a note. I want to read it to you. This may have been a planetary conjunction, a supernova, or something purely supernatural. Whatever the case, it alludes to the Star of Jacob, and they mention Numbers 24:17, which we just looked at, which was prophesied by another Gentile, Balaam. There's just been many, many opinions of what to think about this star or this light. Someone said it was Jupiter, the king of planets. Someone else said it's a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn forming the sign of the fish, which became a Christian symbol in those days, and it still is a Christian symbol today. Somebody said it's a meteor. But most likely it's a special star or light God used, visible only to the wise men. And we'll see it, and we'll get, when we get to verse 9, that it will reappear and it will lead them to the very house Jesus is in. And I just thought this is kind of interesting. In the book of Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus said, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." I don't know if that has anything to do with this or not, but I just think that's very interesting. So let's go back to our outline here that Hendrickson gives, and the next step would be verse 3. We want to look at the alarm that these wise men have incited. Short little verse, verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod the Great, that's how we know him. A capable administrator, but wicked and paranoid. In the year 47 BC, he had been appointed as Tetrarch of Galilee. He did well. He was capable in administrating. So in 37 BC, Caesar Augustus increased his territory until it included all Palestine and even what is today Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. He really was king of the Jews. If you would go to Israel today, I guarantee you'll hear about Herod because of his building projects. He was a great builder. A lot of those things are still there that he built. Of course, he made extensive enlargements to the temple, trying to kind of placate the Jews. He was supposed to be governing. That temple obviously is gone. But if you would go to Caesarea, you'll see the seaport he built there. You'll be impressed by what you see. It's small by our standards, but as you see how the waters of the Mediterranean are churning there, you'll think that was quite an accomplishment. If you go to Masada, you will be seeing a great place that the Jews revere greatly, but it was Herod's winter palace. He even had a working sauna in that place. He built the city of Tiberias. But along with all this, Herod is a troubled man, always fearful someone's going to take his throne. He's just paranoid over it. He killed sons. He killed wives. If he got an idea in his head that somebody's against him, it's going to overthrow him, that was the end of that person. So he was troubled because here's someone who's to be king of the Jews, and he is the king of the Jews. But notice this too. It says not only was he troubled, but all Jerusalem with him. Why are they fearful? Because they don't know what Herod's going to do next. He's so undependable, and how it's going to affect them. At the very last days of his life, one of his last order, I guess it was, he made an order that a group of very prominent men, noblemen of Israel, were to be brought to a particular place and put to death. Why? Because he knew there wouldn't be any mourning for his departure, but he wanted there to be people mourning when he died. And that was what was going to cause the mourning. Thankfully, after he was dead, nobody carried out the order. But that was his last order. That's the kind of man he was. Let's go on here with verses 4 through 8, where we see the meetings, there's two meetings here that the wise men bring about. Verse 4, speaking of Herod, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel. Bethlehem, it's a small town, probably really small back in those days. It's about 5 or 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. You can see it from Jerusalem. So Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes because he knows who are the experts of the Old Testament scriptures. He knows these are the people. If anybody can tell him where this King of the Jews is to be born, they would know. And immediately they can tell him. They immediately answer he is to be born in Bethlehem. As they look to the Old Testament prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, one of the interesting things, I don't know if I'm going to ask you to turn to Micah. You can turn to it if you want to. Kind of hard to find it, but it's there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Interesting thing about the end of that verse, which wasn't read in our text here, tells of this one who's going to be the ruler, the one who will hold the scepter, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And I like the way this is translated in the New King James Version. This one is from everlasting. The New American Standard puts it this way, from the days of eternity. I mean, this, of course, coincides with what we know of Jesus Christ, who is not just man, but he is God. He is the God-man. He is the Logos, who has always existed and assumed a human nature to go with his divine nature in the conception in the womb of Mary. So these religious leaders can tell Herod where he'll be born. They have the right information, but the wrong response. This indifference, this complacency. Why don't they now join with the wise men and go to see the one who's going to be born King of the Jews? They didn't. And I think it's a sad commentary on our culture too. There's just a lot of indifference, even among religious people, to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jan and I, we take the Oregonian. We get it 4 times a week. Don't ask me why we don't get it the other 3 times. But the reason I like to get the Oregonian is I like to read the comics. I like the funny papers. I like Garfield best of all. I like Peanuts too. One of the things I notice about the people who do these comics is a lot of them know Bible stories. Some of their favorite situations have to do with Moses or Noah or heaven or hell. They have pictures of the devil in his little red costume. And so I know these people learned these stories somewhere. Probably they went to Sunday school when they were children. They learned enough that now they can make comics, and sometimes they're insulting what we think is so precious and important. But there's just this indifference in very many areas of our culture, which, of course, is a sad thing. That's the first meeting. The second meeting, Herod assembles the wise men. Look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. That word ascertained is a rarely used Greek word, akrabao. It always impressed me when I learned of this word. It's exact information. He just questioned them to the nth degree to get every bit of information he could about when the star had appeared, the chronos, the age of the star. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And this, of course, is the deceit of Herod. This is his way. He's a very cunning man. What we really see here in Herod is this response of hostility. This is really sad, I think, but we see a lot of hostility to the gospel today in our world. We see hostility toward Christians in the church. Are you aware there's people in our culture that think you're pretty dangerous? You're dangerous to their way of thinking. You're opposed to, I'm assuming, and I hope and I believe you are opposed to some of the new cultural norms in our society, what is considered proper sexual behavior. You're opposed to gay marriage. Why are you opposed to gay marriage? Because God's opposed to gay marriage. God, from the very beginning, said that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, period. God has said homosexuality is abominable to him. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says this. So, if you are one who is of the biblical position, here's the new word that fits you. You are hateful. You are a hateful person for not going along with these new ideas of what is appropriate in a culture. This is nothing new. You can feel at home with the apostolic church of the first century. 1 Peter 2:12 makes clear that people of that age considered Christians. Well, here's the phrase they used for them. They said these Christians are haters of mankind, because these Christians won't go along with our ideas of what a culture should look like or do. So nothing has changed. Don't be surprised if this term is applied to you, but sadly, this is another improper response to Christ and to the gospel, that of hostility. Let's go on to verses 9 and 10, where we see the guidance that what, again, appears for the benefit of these wise men. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, that would be the other passage when it's seen in the east, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. William Hendrickson writes, the star pointed out the very house. John MacArthur wrote, that the star was not a physical heavenly body is again evident from the fact that it was able to stand directly over the house where Jesus and his family now lived, which for obvious reasons could not be possible for an actual star. It is a special light. And God has done this sort of thing occasionally in history. Think of the Jews and how they were led in the wilderness. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Just like that pillar of fire. This is a special light. There's no better way to understand this than that. So, verse 11. Here's the homage they render to Jesus. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Great, great rejoicing on their part. This long journey has, now it's been accomplished. They've come, how many months, maybe even a year that they've been traveling, we don't know, but They've now come and they worship him. And they give him gifts. The three gifts are significant. Gold. Gold is fit for a king. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was much gold that was used there. Frankincense. I read that this is pure nard. Frankincense was used in temple worship. The fragrance was very pleasing. R.C. Sproul wrote, that this symbolized the sweet aroma and fragrance of the prayers of God's people to him. I think maybe he has in mind the altar of incense where there would have been this frankincense and the aroma that went up from there. Because the scripture speaks of the fact that your prayers are a delight to God and a sweet incense to him. And then the third gift is myrrh, which was used to anoint the dead at their burial. So here we have one gift for a king, one we could say for a priest, the frankincense, and one for one who was going to die for our sins. Last verse, verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The wise men were obedient to the direction God gave them in their dream. I'm impressed with not only them, but if you just kind of consider Joseph in these accounts, everything God tells him to do, he's absolutely obedient to. Now, we should note this perhaps. God did speak to people in dreams in biblical days. There's no doubt about it. He really did. Think of Joseph, who had dreams. Think of Pharaoh. He had dreams from God, and Joseph interpreted those dreams. King Solomon, a couple dreams that God gave him direction. King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and Daniel interpreted them, and he had his own dreams from God. Now, I'm quoting Hendrickson. The question may be asked, but if dreams were frequently meaningful in Bible times, why not today? The answer is that since we now have God's full revelation in Jesus Christ, dreams as means of divine revelation are no longer necessary. I think it's important to say that. I can imagine people thinking, I had a dream last night and I think God's telling me something. Oh, really? Your first place to go to is the Scriptures. That's where God is telling us something that we can be sure of. That's really on shaky ground. If you think that God speaks to you through dreams, you better rethink that one. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Just the opening verses here in Hebrews 1. It says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, which included dreams, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, well, this is the last days, by the way, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in speaking to us through his Son, the words of the Son were communicated to the apostles, and they are recorded right here. This is the voice of God to us today. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, equipped unto every good work, might be adequate, equipped unto every good work. I get my memorization mixed up sometimes. I memorized from the New American Standard for so many years, I can't quite transfer it over. The English Standard Version. But just be very careful about that, where you're getting your information. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible is God's voice to us today. So the conclusion of this, the real business of heaven and earth is the worship of God. That's what we are about, is worshiping God. We don't want to get sidetracked to other things that take us away from what is the first priority, our worship and our service for God. And there's so many things that do distract us and get us away from that. Here's some reasons why you should be worshiping God. He is your creator. You exist because he created you. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. He could have made you a horse or a dog or nothing. He created you. He made you. Be thankful for that. He gave you life and being. Secondly, not only is he your creator, he's your sustainer. You couldn't survive 5 seconds if he didn't sustain you. You'd just drop dead. He sustains us. He cares for us. He provides food and drink and clothing and all these necessary things to live life here. And thirdly, He's your Redeemer. If you're a Christian, He's not only your Creator, your Sustainer, but most importantly, He is your Redeemer. He has redeemed you from sin and from hell through Jesus Christ. Because listen, not only is He Creator, not only is He Sustainer of everybody who lives, but thirdly, He's Judge of those who have not been redeemed in Christ. So be thankful, be most grateful, and worship Him who has saved you through Jesus Christ. He is your Redeemer. And that's what we're reading about, this one in Matthew's account of Jesus Christ, who will go to the cross and redeem His people from sin. Father, we thank You for the fact that You've given us this wonderful book to study. I suppose we'll never know it perfectly in this earthly life, but we seek to know it well, seek that it is Your voice speaking to us. We thank You for that. And we thank You, Father, You've spoken so clearly that there's no other name given among men but the name of Jesus Christ whereby we must be saved. We're thankful for that knowledge and for the impetus You have given unto us to trust not in ourselves, not in the church, not in our works, but to trust in Jesus Christ alone, who has offered a perfect sacrifice, a final and full payment for sin. He said, "It is finished." And we rejoice in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.